Today we're going to touch on something a little bit different than you've probably never heard before coming from this angle. We're going to take a journey. And we're going to examine the basics of life. I could have titled this with another title, and I'll give that title at the end of this discourse. We're going to start in the second chapter of Genesis. At this point, God had just finished the creation of the 7 days as far as the earth was created and concerned. Verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. Then he rested from all of his works which he had created. But you know, it's not till we get down to the seventh verse that we are shown the crown jewel of God's creation. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust. This word dust is referred to in Strong's, the number 6083. Let's look at the meaning of this word dust. It means earth, mud, ashes, dust, powder, and rubbish. Those are the materials which we're made of, taken from this earth. From this dust of the earth would come man through the power of our Heavenly Father. This crown jewel was to have been complete control over the entire earth which the Lord God had made. As the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became earthly being, an earthly image of his creator, who would be able to think, to rationalize, and to love. The world had been created by the thought process out of God's mind from nothing, and so was man by the will of God. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, it says that man is made in the image of God. It said, then God said, let us make man in our image. This word image used here as it pertains to man is a rather unusual meaning. The word in Strong's is 6754, and it means the following: an illusion, a resemblance, and a representative. Over time in these thoughts, we hope to show you how man begins to change. When Adam was first created by the hand of God, he was perfect in all of his ways, with the exception of experience. This was withheld from him so that he could begin this journey that was planned for him. This fall was not just a happenstance. It was foreknown and allowed. Even though the adversary is highly, highly intelligent and wily, his mind and his doings are always monitored by the Heavenly Father. Nothing is out of the control of God. Nothing. His existence is being used to bring about the perfection of this lump of clay. It says of the serpent Satan that he was crafty, means he was very cunning. Now comes the difficult description of Satan in Genesis 3:1. It says that he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. According to Wilson's word study of this word, beast, it signifies cattle or tame animals. Personally, I find that hard to believe that these types of animals were ever used to deceive Eve, or that they were cunning. We'll give you a happenstance, and you can take it for what it's worth. Adam Clark has suggested that possibly an animal like an orangutan could have been used, and I wish Miles was here today to hear this. An orangutan could have been used, Ryan will understand this, since their DNA is 97% the same as a human being. And of late, in a lab in Indiana, through repetition with one of these animals, several of these types of animals, they have got them to mimic words, to use their vocal cords like a human, as their vocal cords are almost identical to a human being. The logical question to ask is, why do we go to so much trouble to stumble Adam? Since originally he had been placed over the Garden of Eden as their covering cherub. Well, in this case, Adam was the key to his dominance. We have to look to the scriptures for this answer. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verse 14. Isaiah 14:14. In this verse, Satan states his purpose, and we quote. Familiar words to all of us. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Since Satan could not create at this point, his purpose was to take over this process that God had put into action, the beginnings of the human family. In reprint 5186, there's a very interesting contrast between Jesus and Satan. Quote, the one thought to exalt himself and the other to humble himself. Satan said, I will elevate myself above the other angels. I will be like the Most High. And exert such a power as he does. He says, I could show the angels very great wisdom. I could control all affairs. Inspired by this wrong spirit, Satan became ambitious to make an exhibition of what he could do. And the thought, brethren, amongst many of the friends, is that he was one of the very first of the creations that the Logos created for the Heavenly Father. He was right up in the same office that Jesus held. He was very high up. This statement by Satan shows that he knew he was far above the other angels and had superior power to all of them. Back to the quotation. Scriptures give us to understand that Satan's inordinate desire to gain distinction was the secret of his fall. Ambition is good, but only when it is based on humility. Any spirit that does not respect God's wisdom is indeed foolish. Satan's spirit was one of ambition and pride, already favored of God as one of the highest rank of angels. He wasn't content with his great honors and blessings. He wanted more. Some brethren feel he was in the approximate category with the Logos in the beginning. Take it for what it's worth. This unlawful act to obtain control led him to not only rebel against the divine government, but to ultimately become the murderer of our first parents, that he might gain control over them and their progeny, the object of his. All of man's troubles today, whether civil or religious or government, is still the direct result of Satan striving to gain control of God's universe for his own use. We'll prove this to you in this statement. I'll direct you to Ephesians 6:11-12. We quote, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not, brethren, it is not against flesh and blood, but it is against powers, rulers, the world forces in dark places, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Unquote. So you can see why the governments of our world are in such turmoil. They are being controlled and manipulated by these forces, but we know what is causing it. The Apostle Paul tells us so. You know, to me, one of the most heartbreaking scenes that occurred in Genesis was right after the sin. It begins in chapter 3, starting with verse 8, and we quote, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself.' And he," God said, "'Who told you you were naked?'" Think about it. This is so heartbreaking. For the first time, they were afraid of God. This covering of the light that had been over them and protecting them and guiding them, and now they were exposed to sin. Satan's purpose was to separate our first parents from God so he could control them for himself. This way he could usurp God's purpose and elevate himself. This evil control continued all the way down to the prophet Enoch, the seventh patriarch from Adam. Now, Enoch was given special knowledge from God concerning the end times, and would show that the Messiah would come with many thousands of its holy ones. It was read in Jude 1:14. Enoch knew this. Now, at the time Noah was born, his father was concerned could have been conceived by one of these falling ones that were living at that time, because he was such an exceptional human being. This all came from the pages of the book of Enoch. Noah's father Lamech consulted with Enoch to verify if Noah was certain his child. The answer came was yes, because he was a special man of God to carry out God's purposes. Noah remained faithful to God after the flood, as far as we can determine. However, one of his sons carried the spirit of Satan with him, as we perceive from the scriptures. Around that time, there was another who rebelled greatly against God, and we read of him in Genesis 10, starting with verse 7. "And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabbath. And the sons of Ramoth and Sabbatek. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba, Bedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord." This statement is very revealing. Before the Lord is very revealing. This man did not follow the precepts of God at all. In fact, he was against God 100%. This was a man who went his own way. As a matter of fact, if you'll research in history, you will find that he was the originator of what we call mythology today. Some of the cities he founded were as corrupt as himself: Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah. And such was the path of a man with very few exceptions towards the good: Nimrod. As we progress in history, we find one of the faithful men. We find the God indwelling in the man Abram. Abram was the only one in his earthly family who possessed the faith in the Most High God, which we will see in Genesis 14:17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer And the kings who were with him, the king Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tenth of all. There's a profound picture here, brethren, a lesson for all of us in these two verses. This inserted Melchizedek in this story of Abraham is intended to illustrate to us the future plans of our Heavenly Father. There's a wonderful explanation in reprint 3951 that appeals to me. Even the offerings of bread and wine are significant to this story, we quote. It should be plain to all that our high priest is truly a king, in whose hands absolute power is vested. Remember what Jesus said, that all power in heaven and earth have been given unto him by God. And then looking back to the types God has given us, we find Melchizedek, to whom we are cited as an illustration of this priesthood by the psalmist and the apostle Paul, Psalms 110 and Hebrews 5:5-10. They show that Melchizedek was a priest upon his throne, representing the Christ, glory, and power. While in the Aaronic, the special features of the redemptive sacrifice were shadowed forth, its perfection, its completeness, its acceptableness, as also the share which has with Christ in that sacrifice. Unquote. So we see in Melchizedek a picture of Christ with his church glorified. This picture of the giving of bread and wine, as in this case the disciples show that they had become one with him in their sacrifice and will therefore share with him in the kingdom. The picture we've been given in the Song of Solomon and in Isaiah 61:10 is a beautiful picture of this union of Christ and his bride. And it reads, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with his robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations." Is not this a beautiful, beautiful picture of the coming kingdom, which we will be overseen by Christ and his bride in the church in glory? As the bridegroom and the bride suggest the picture of coming life, and so it is as they will give life back to this sick world in the divine power and the purpose ultimately from God. And so it is with us, brethren. When we partake of the bread and the wine of memorial, we place ourselves in him, in sacks, to become one as husband and wife. As we leave Abraham, we come to another in our journey to examine God's love for this lump of clay. In the past ages, God very symbolically used this example of clay to show also the weakness and powerlessness of man when they don't depend on him, and will direct you to the second chapter of Daniel to show how weak and confused man is when he does not depend on the Holy Spirit. Daniel 2:31-35. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and its feet the iron and partly clay. We all recognize this symbol of the kingdoms that came and fell, and their foundations were partly made of clay. Another counterfeit of the adversary. We're told we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:7. As we walk in the narrow way, brethren, it's our heart's desire to do the will of our Heavenly Father. Not so with the world. There is a scripture in Isaiah, the 64th chapter, that sums up our closeness with our Father. 64:8. But now, Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. And you're the potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. In the Garden of Eden, the adversary realized the greatness which God had created, and he so wanted to control it for himself that he couldn't create life. So he began to usurp what God had created. This usurping and deception has continued to this very day. He tried, when he mixed the angelic seed with human, created these humanoids, these horrible creatures. This was not authorized by God, and all was destroyed. You know, the men we call the ancient worthies carried this seed of hope and faith within all the days of their lives, and we've spoken of them in the past yesterday. And always lurking in the background was the adversary, working to stop the progress of God's plan. In the book of Genesis, we read of the story of Joseph. We selected this man, Joseph, for several reasons. First off, in his personal persona in the Old Testament, he represents Christ. Secondly, his ultimate position represents the saving qualities over the nation and the peoples he governed. A picture, if you will, of Christ in the millennium. Firstly, Joseph was represented by his brothers, as was Jesus by the ruling class. He was thrown into a pit to die, only to be saved by his older brother. He was purchased by the Ishmaelites, then sold to the Egyptians. At this point, Satan thought he had hindered the plan of God. Not so. In Genesis 39, we read, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites and had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a sickle man." The adversary failed again. There's an interesting comment made by Pharaoh in chapter 41, verse 38, we quote, "Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this, in whom there is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to the command, all my people, they shall do homage to you, and only in the throne I will be greater than you.' I ask you, is this not a veiled picture of the coming kingdom of God?" A little interesting caveat about Pharaoh. He changed Joseph's name when he took him in under his wing. He called him Naphtaphaniah. That was the name Pharaoh had. You know what that name means? Savior of the world. As we continue this examination of clay, We return back to the book of Job. In my understanding, much of Job's life is a reflection of the saints' walk. In this reading, we see the despair of Job and his lack of understanding why God is testing him so much. You know, it reminds me of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:6, where it said, all things were examples for us. We all have problems in our life. We all do. But we have been given examples to help us overcome these if we examine them. Job 10, starting with verse 1. He says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to the Lord, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou contend with me. Is it right for thee to oppress me? To reject the labor of thy hands? And to look favorable on the schemes of the wicked? As thou eyes of flesh, or dost thou not see as a man sees? Are thy days as the days of a mortal, or as thy years as a man's, that thou shouldest seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. He knew he wasn't guilty. And he knew God knew he wasn't guilty. He says, yet there's no deliverance from thy hand. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldest thou turn me into dust again? You know, Job complained like we all do. He complained and he complained. If you ever read the book of Job, he did a lot of complaining, but he never crossed the line. He never lost his faith, ever. But he did do a lot of complaining, and brethren, unfortunately, we do the same thing. Job's comment to God often reveals how we sometimes feel when we're tested to the breaking point. Nevertheless, these trials are to work out for us a far better outcome than if we had not been tested at all. Look at the end of Job's trial. He received more than double than what he started with. And this is just from an earthly standpoint. So look what he's going to do for the church that he loves supremely. I refer you to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 when he speaks of our reward that offsets our trials, and we quote, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will never fade, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you are greatly rejoiced. Even now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials and love. They're minor. This lump of clay, God loves so much. So much. When we're first called, we are essentially an unfinished product. A sinful product, a willful product. Then the work of God begins on us. Boy, is it hard at first. We don't want to yield. But by the grace of God, slowly we begin to take shape. Our Father has given us so many examples in the scriptures for us to learn from and how to obey Him. Examples is found in Jeremiah 18:3-4. We quote, then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Unquote. And so it is with us, brethren, like the cauldron of boiling gold that requires the skimming of the dross at each pass to make it shine more brightly. bringing it to perfection. Jesus was high in the realms of heaven with his Father, and of all the holy angels, the seraphim and the cherubim and so forth, when the call went out from God, his intentions for mankind. It is possible this scene was similar to the one that we read of in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We realize that this was a commission for Isaiah, but just looking at it from a spiritual standpoint, let's see how it affects us. We quote, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord," this is the Lord God saying, "Whom shall we send? And whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell the people." It's an interesting in this quotation that the word Lord is capitalized, and so is the word us. Jesus knew, he knew how much his Father loved this creation of his man. And he knew what was necessary in order to redeem fallen man. This lump of clay that has caused so much trouble and has committed so much unspeakable sin. Are they worth saving? When we go back to the near beginning, in the days that the Lord saw the wickedness and his words reflected his feelings, and this is an allegory, then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of his thoughts and his hearts was wholly evil, very similar to today. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I'll blot man out from whom I created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things into the birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I had made them." If it had ended there, mankind would have been gone. But, as always, God has a way. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and you know the rest of that story. One man intervened to save his family. This single clay, as it were, the greatness of our Heavenly Father is beyond comprehension. We can't even get our minds around it. Approximately 4,359 years ago, the flood began. And today we see very similar conditions existing as far as morals go. A soul man at that time helped. Noah helped mankind transfer into a new world, going from the flood time to this present evil world. Today, God has prepared for the near future for mankind to be delivered from evil by his beloved Son. We read of this delivery being accomplished by his Son and his bride, the church. We read of this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 8. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish it. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." We can clearly see that Isaiah is referring to our Lord, Christ Jesus, our Savior, the bridegroom. We continue. "Thus says God to the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, with bread to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. Would God do all of this if he did not love this creation? Let me ask you, would he? Look how bad they've been. If he didn't love this creation, this lump of clay, so to speak, in which he said in the beginning, I'm well pleased when he first made them. These words, and this is expressed so beautifully to me in one of the most famous scriptures in all of the Bible. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. This lump of clay, the greatest